And for those of you who are staying, if you'd turn to Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to ask you a really stupid question to begin with, but have you ever been lost in your front yard? That sounds like a really dumb question, but I've got to tell you. I've been lost in the woods. I've been lost in Rome. I've been lost in Cairo, Egypt. But I have been just as lost at home. I've been just as lost, in essence, in my front yard. The front yard spiritually, so to speak, of my home with God. You see, all my life I've heard people refer to Luke chapter 15 as the parable of the prodigal or the lost son. But as we began noticing last week, it is much more. It isn't the story about one son who gets lost in a foreign land. It's a double parable about one son who gets lost away from home and another son who is lost while at home. In reality, it isn't even a parable about lost sons as much as it is about the parable of an amazing father. But before we jump into the story, let me get my stuff situated so I can have my water, because as you can tell by my voice, I'm definitely going to need it today. But as we jump into this story, let's first remind ourselves a little bit of the background. And the background comes primarily from Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. And listen to what it says. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the, quote, sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, again, we've noted the last several weeks that the Pharisees had various classes of sinners. They saw themselves as the spiritually elite, the ones on the very top. They looked down their noses at everyone else. Okay, but they had a special class of sinners that they called the, quote, sinners, that referred to tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like. And so here is this Jesus coming from Galilee. He's acting as a rabbi. He's got disciples following him. And so the Pharisees are looking at him with contempt because, remember, he didn't go to any of their schools. He doesn't have the pedigree. He doesn't have the official titles. And yet here he is teaching. And here he is doing these miracles. And yet also, every time they look and watch him, they see him where and with who? They see him at parties and celebrations with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And so they're muttering among themselves, "Who is this man who hangs out with such vile people?" And so in response to that, Jesus begins to tell stories. He tells three stories that explain why he hangs out with who he hangs out. And also, I believe, to put the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, so in front of their face that they have no choice but either deal with it or run and hide. The first story that he tells is the parable of the lost sheep, the story of the shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of them wanders away, and so he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and he goes and he searches and he finds the one. And when he finds the one, he rejoices, and he carries it home, and he calls his friends and his neighbors, and he calls them to rejoice. And so they celebrate because the lamb that was lost is found. And the irony of that story is that it's the 99 who never get lost who spend the night in the wilderness. And it's the one who got lost and was found who spends the night at the celebration with the shepherd. Then the second story tells is the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the woman who loses one of the precious coins of her dowry that would have been worn on a necklace around her neck. It was a very valuable thing monetarily, but even more symbolically, it would be like our wives losing their engagement ring, their wedding ring. And so she turns the house upside down and she sweeps every nook and cranny until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and her friends and says, "Come celebrate with me, for that which is lost is now found." And then those two stories are almost setting the stage for the third story, and that is the parable of the lost sons. The parable, or we might better say, the parable of the father. You know, we looked at this story last week. It begins with the younger son who decides that he wants his inheritance now. It's not enough to wait till dad's dead and gone to have the wealthy life. He wants it now. He, in essence, tells his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance." And amazingly enough, his father gives it to him. He responds by selling his land quickly, which we noted last week meant that he probably sold it for pennies on the dollar. To sell it quickly requires such a thing. And so, in the shame of disgracing his family, of selling off family land that had been in the family for generation after generation after generation, he leaves town, taking his wealth with him, and goes to a foreign land where he wastes everything in wild living. But then, while feeding pigs and starving to death, he begins to come to his senses and decides to return home. He decides that he can live in the village, work for his father, until maybe someday he could repay the debt. So he begins the long journey home. But just before he arrives at the village, the place where he knows that he will be mocked, ridiculed, and even possibly beaten for the shame that he brought on his family and on his village, he sees the most incredible sight. Because as he looks off down the dusty road ahead, he sees his aged father with his robe pulled up and tied around his waist, running to him. And as he runs to him, his father comes to him and he embraces him and he begins kissing him over and over again and welcomes him home. And so this son who had this long speech prepared about how he was going to come and have his father make him like one of his hired men and work his way back into the good graces of his father, this son is broken by his father's love. He forgets his plan of making it work for himself and in true repentance allows his father to restore him as a son. And notice the grand way the father restores him. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And if the story ended there, it would still be a masterpiece. And yet, if you notice, the story continues. Because there's not just one son that is lost. In fact, the second half of the story is actually a repeat of the first. Only this time, the lost son isn't the younger brother, but the older. And notice that the story continues, first of all, with the party. Verse 25. It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, 'What is going on?'" Okay, you can imagine the scene. The older brother has been working in the field all day. And he comes back and as he nears the house, what does he see and hear? There's a ruckus going on. There's music. There's drums. There's the flute. There's the lyre. There's dancing going on. And immediately, what's his thought? Immediately, his thought is, "What is going on?" And instead of joining the party, he is suspicious. In fact, notice that when he comes to the house, he doesn't go in. Instead, from a distance, he asks a servant. He asks a servant's question. He says, in essence, "What's the ruckus? What's going on? Why is there a party that I know nothing about?" Well, think about this for a minute. Why is he suspicious? Why is he suspicious when it should be a time to celebrate and rejoice? Could it be that he is expecting his brother's return? Or could it be simply pure greed? I mean, after all, think about it. The father had divided the inheritance. So now technically everything in the estate belongs to who? To him. Now, those of you who've thrown a big party recently or ever, what is one inherent reality of throwing a big party, a feast? There's expense, great expense. You see, I think the son is suspicious in part because there is this great feast celebration going on and he hasn't authorized it, he hasn't even been consulted. And after all, Dad has given his younger son his half and he left with it, and now the other half is technically his. Shouldn't I be consulted in this matter? Shouldn't I have a say in the party? You know, I think the older brother is suspicious because the sound of music is the sound of cha-ching to the older brother. It's his cash going out the window. Well, someone might say, Daryl, that's you're reading motives that aren't there. Well, maybe. But do you realize that the older brother had a responsibility to intervene when the younger son demanded his inheritance? The older son has specific important roles to play in every culture, but especially in the culture of Jesus' day. The older son had the cultural expectation that when the younger son asked that the inheritance be divided, that he would intervene and say, oh, no, Father, you can't do this. This isn't right. And yet, did you notice in the story is silent about the older son's objections? Why? Because there were none. I think the reality is that he doesn't object because he also wanted his share of the inheritance. He just didn't have the guts to ask for it like the younger son did. He was playing the dutiful oldest son, and wanted his father to think he was something that he wasn't. Well, notice as the story continues, notice the reason for the party in verse 27. The servant answers, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Immediately the thought questions go through his mind. My brother has returned? You know, it's bad enough that Dad's wasting my money on a party, let alone on my derelict little brother. And in fact, the verb that the NIV translates in verse 26 as ask is in a tense that has the connotation that he was continuing to ask. He didn't just ask, what's the noise? But he asked question after question after question. And I think especially after he hears that it's because his brother has returned, that we can think of what the questions were very clearly. What was he wearing? Is he wealthy? Has he succeeded? Or has he fallen flat on his face? Which, of course, the latter answer is the one I think he's hoping for. How did my brother return? You see, the father's concern was the safety of his son, but the older son's concern is the safety of his inheritance. And so the reason of the party just exasperates him all the more and leads him to a great disgrace. Look at verse 28. Look at the refusal to join the party. Verse 28, it says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Okay, you need to understand that custom in Jesus' day requires the oldest son to be present any time his father honors someone with a feast. In the Middle East, the oldest son has an official responsibility. He is to stand at the door barefoot as a symbol to all the guests that the father of the house has offered his eldest son as a servant to all. Now put yourself in his sandals for a moment. Your little brother has just squandered off half of the family estate, and now he returns, and you're expected to play the role of servant while your father honors him with a great party? I don't think so. I mean, you and I can relate to the older brother. Yet what you need to understand is that in Jesus' day, in an Oriental culture, a son would never dishonor his father this way. He might fume on the inside, but on the outside he would take his responsibility seriously. He would play his part, and then after everyone is left, when no one was left but he and his father, then he might bring it up. And I say might because most likely he wouldn't. He would just swallow it. Because that's what their culture demanded. But no, this son refuses to enter the house. He digs his trench and says, I will not move another inch. He would rather humiliate his father publicly than to stoop to honor his brother. And so what we need to see now is that the break between the older son and the father is just as great as the break between the younger son and the father earlier in the story. his refusal to enter the house and play his customary role is a public insult to the Father. And to help you understand how significant of an insult it is, there's a story in Arab literature that illustrates just how unthinkable it was for a son to insult his father in such a way. The story is told that there was this great king who lived at the base in the fertile valley beneath a great dam. And one of his advisors came to him and told him that the dam was in inherent danger, that it was going to break any day now. Now the king had a great problem because he owned all the best land in the bottom. And as soon as the dam broke, that land was going to be useless and worthless. And yet no one else knew that the dam was in trouble. So he thought, I've got to sell my land, but how? If I put it up for sale, people are going to ask questions. They're going to wonder why. So he creates a ruse. He throws a party, a feast for the entire village. And at this feast, he has his son come in and embarrass him, humiliate him publicly. And so the father then responds, and he responds by ordering his servants to put his son to death. But his guests rise up and they plead with the father not to kill his son. And so the father says, well, fine, I won't kill him, but neither will I live in a land where everyone knows that I've been disgraced by my son. So who wants to buy my property? And immediately he sold off all his land without any questions. And then on the way out the door, he told him about the dam. You see, that's how unthinkable it is for a son to insult his father publicly. And yet in Jesus' culture, for the son to remain outside and not take his role was an obvious insult to everyone involved. And yet, notice how the father responds. Notice the father's response of grace. Again, look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. I want you to catch the significance of this. Instead of being furious with his son, instead of beating him for his disrespect, he goes to his son in love and pleads with him. The father humiliates himself by going to his son and pleading with him. Middle Eastern fathers do not go to their sons, let alone plead with them. No, their sons come to the fathers. The father has to get up and leave the party. And you must understand, there is no way that he can leave inconspicuously. His departure becomes the focus of the whispering and the murmuring of the crowd. I imagine that even the older son is shocked when he sees his father coming to him. And remember, it was at that point when the younger son saw his father coming out to him that the younger son was finally broken, saw his sin clearly and repented. But notice instead how the older son responds. Notice his response of indignation. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Okay, I want you to notice several things about how indignant and disrespectful his response is. First of all, notice man, I hate colds. But notice how deep this indignation goes. Notice the incredible disrespect that he has for his father. Notice, first of all, that he addresses his father with no title. Notice that his speech to his father began simply with the word, look. Now, question. What do you mean when you start a sentence that way? You know, it's not father, and then explaining his situation. His father's coming out to him, and he just says, look. He doesn't even say, look, Dad. It's just, look. He's putting himself on an equal plane with his Father, and there's no awareness of the Father-Son relationship. In this culture, a son would never address his father without first a title of respect. And yet the son is so angry that he just begins with the word, look. But then secondly, notice that he demonstrates the attitude of a slave and not a son. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Okay, do you get that point? All these years I've been slaving for you. I have worked. Where is what I deserve? I mean, underline that word slaving for in your Bible if you're an underliner or a highlighter. His attitude is, look, I have put in my time. I've done my work. I've done everything the right way. You know, he is the stereotypical perfect older child. I've done it right. Now give me what I deserve. But notice he goes on even further than that. Notice that he claims complete obedience. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Okay, can you imagine that? He claims complete obedience. He claims to have never disobeyed his father. And yet he claims that in spite of the fact that he has just been insulted, he has just insulted his father publicly by refusing to enter the house. Some Arabic scholar whose name I can't pronounce said it very well this way. He said the difference between him and his younger brother is that the younger brother was estranged and rebellious while absent from the house. But the older son is estranged and rebellious in his heart while he is in the house. The estrangement and rebellion of the younger son are evident in his surrender to his passions and his request to leave his father's house. The estrangement and rebellion of the older son are evident in his anger and his refusal to enter the house. He claims complete obedience while at the very moment standing outside refusing to go in and take his role as servant of the feast. But notice he's still not done. Notice that he accuses his father of favoritism. Look at the end of verse 29. He says, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Here my brother comes home and you kill the fatted calf. You've never even given me a goat. Obviously, you love the younger son more than you do the other, more than you do me. He gets a calf. I don't even get a lousy goat. But notice also that he separates himself from the family. He declares that he is not part of the family. He says, you've not even given me a goat that I might celebrate with who? With my friends. He's in essence saying, I don't want to celebrate with you, my family. I want to go off with my cronies. And I want us to have our own little party. I don't want to be part of you. He separates himself from the family. And in that separation, he does two things. First of all, he attacks his brother. Notice what he says. He says, this son of yours who has squandered your property. And he goes on and he even explains how he squandered it with prostitutes. Now question, what has the older brother known about his younger brother's lifestyle away from the house? Nothing. So is this true? I don't know. But neither does he. He is just assuming the way that his younger brother has wasted the money. And so he attacks his brother by saying, this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours. But notice, not only does he attack his brother, but he attacks his father. Look at the end of verse 30. He says, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf. This son of yours who squandered your property. He's saying in essence, this son who has jeopardized your retirement. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, Father, you know you're old in age and you may not have enough to live on, let alone pass anything down to me. And this son of yours has squandered it all. But notice that his attack on the father goes very deep. Remember, The father has already divided the inheritance. Everything in the house, everything in the estate, technically belongs to the older son. However, according to Jewish law, even though he owns everything, as long as his father is alive and lives on the estate, the father continues to make decisions concerning the estate. So the conversation, in essence, goes as follows. Son, Dad, you never even gave me a young goat. Father, but son, all that I have is yours. Son, yes, but I don't have the right of disposition. I own everything, but I still can't slaughter a goat and have a feast with my friends. Father, oh, I see. So you also wish I were dead. The older son is in the exact same place relationally that the younger son was when he demanded his inheritance and left home. So how does the father respond? He's been insulted by his son's refusal to enter the party. And now he has been thoroughly insulted to his face by his son with all the son's indignation. The way the culture, the way Jesus' listeners expected the father to respond at this point was to beat him mercilessly. And yet instead, notice the father's response of grace. Look at verse 31 and 32. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. The father's conclusion of grace begins, first of all, you are my son, not my slave. The son says, I have slaved for you all these years. And the father says, no, you are my son. You always have been, you always will be. You are my son. Never stoop to allow yourself to believe that you are merely a slave in my house. Everything I have is yours. You are my son and not my slave. But also he says, not only that, he says, your brother is your brother and not this son of yours. He says that even in the response of your rebellion now, you need to understand that your brother is your brother. That there is a bond and a connection between brothers that can never be separated. Your brother is your brother, not this son of yours. And then notice the climax of the conclusion of grace. He says, you are invited to the feast, but it is your decision. In essence, the father says, I wish that you would join us and celebrate, but I will not force you. I will not grab you by the ear and drag you in. I'm inviting you to come. And do you notice that the story ends there? We don't know how the older son responded. Do you know why? Because I believe Jesus tells the story so the Pharisees would realize that they are the older son. And the end of the story is determined by how they responded. And we know from the ministry of Jesus and from the Gospels that the Pharisees responded by running away even more and by attacking and eventually crucifying Jesus. So the older brother ran away, but the reality also is that you and I are the older brother. You and I are the younger brother. There are parts of each of these young men that we all play. And so this story ends without an ending because God wants us to wrestle with it and ask the question, how am I going to respond to my father's incredible offer of grace? Do I stand outside and pout like the older brother? Or do I be broken and come and celebrate like the younger son? So with that in mind, let's boil it down a little bit with a few applications. First application is, or that I see in this, is that when we see the love of the Father, we see the depth of our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our sin is not what we think it is. Our sin isn't that we told a few lies this week. Our sin isn't that we lusted in our hearts. Our sin isn't that we repeated something we shouldn't have. Just as the younger son's sin was not in wasting the money, and the older son's sin was not just in going, wasn't just in not going in for the party. It's the rejection of the relationship. Our sin is that we have spurned the Father who is willing to pull up his robe, expose his bony knees, and run to us. Our sin is that we have spurned the Father who is willing to humiliate himself by leaving the party and coming out and embracing us and inviting us to join him. Our sin is that we have spurned the Father who came to this earth and gave up his life on a cross and with his arms stretched wide said, "Come to me." And yet we refuse to come. Our sin is that we don't trust God enough. We don't trust Him at all most of the time. We believe that our addictions, our hobbies, our careers, or our relationships bring life, and so therefore we cling to them with every ounce of our being rather than clinging to God. And so as long as we see our sin as specific acts we have done, we will think that we can improve, that we can work harder, that we can do a better job, and that one day we'll get it right. Or else we turn and we look and we do the comparison game where we compare ourselves to others around us. And we say, "Well, I'm not as bad as this person, so I must be okay." But when we come face to face with the incredible love of a Father like this, we are broken. And our only response is to fall on our knees and accept the kisses of a loving and forgiving Father. When we see the love of the Father, we see the depth of our sin. And then secondly, when we see the depth of our sin, we seek either repentance or a place to hide. I see this all the time in my own life. And I see it in the lives of people I counsel and work with. When their sin finally comes flooding to the surface and they see the horrific nature of it, they are either broken and fall at the knees of God and cling to His mercy, or else they run and hide. Hide by getting busy and working harder. Hide by getting more involved in religion. Hide by running to an addiction. Hide however you may choose. But you need to understand that those are the two choices, brokenness or hiddenness. And the irony is that when we hide, we're still just as broken. We're just living in denial that we are broken. When we see our depth of our sin, we seek repentance or a place to hide. But when we seek repentance, we always experience God's grace. He always runs to us. He always wraps us in His arms. He always loves us in ways that we can't even fathom. Because this Father is God. And then finally, when we experience God's amazing grace, He adopts us as sons and daughters. He adopts us into His family. And He says to us, "I don't care how much you work, you are never my slave. You are my son." And ladies, if men can be the bride of Christ, you can be a son. Because in Jesus' context, in Jesus' culture, a son had status that no one else does. And the reality is that when we turn in repentance and brokenness and throw ourselves on the mercy of God's grace, we experience the adoption of sonship. And did you know that when you're adopted, you can never be disowned? That legally in the Roman culture of Jesus' day, and I think it's still true in ours today, that an adopted child can never be disowned. And so that's the offer that the Father has for you and I today. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we just confess that we have been both sons. That at times in our life, Lord, we have run from you in our rebellion, outside of the church, outside of everything we've done, outside of everything we've known was right. And at times, Lord, we've run from you within the church, within the walls of home, within the safety of religion, within the safety of doing everything right, but looking down upon our brothers and sisters who are struggling. And Lord, we just want to come to you and repent of both. And we want to come to you, Lord, and ask that you break our hearts so that we will run to you when we see you running to us. That we will just allow you to wrap us in your arms and take us into the fields of grace where we can dance with you. Lord, you are indeed a mighty God, and your grace is so much more than we could ever imagine that we can't even comprehend it this morning. So Lord, I just pray that you give us a taste of it. Lord, as you have rained down on this land this morning, I ask that you rain upon our hearts with the passion and power of your love and the depth of your grace that is beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're gonna